Now, since Dave needs to rest, I'm going to do the study too. I'm talking now. And I don't even get a break to go get coffee and more pie.
I'll bring you some. Oh.
Well, we're in Zephaniah 3. We're going to finish up Zephaniah today. If you go to the book of Malachi, or if you go to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Zephaniah is three books back. If you go to Matthew, it's four books back. So while you're finding that, I'll take a drink. If you go to Revelation, you're on your own. So Josiah was one of the last good kings of Judah, if not the last in Jerusalem. When he's just 8 years old, he becomes king. In his 18th year, they find the book of the law, the God's law that he gave, the first five books of the Bible. He institutes reforms and such, and it's at this time that Zephaniah comes and gives his message. Zephaniah's name means Jehovah has treasured. He comes from a distinguished family line, which includes King Hezekiah, and we know Hezekiah from Kings and Chronicles. His contemporaries, prophets at the same time, were Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroys Jerusalem in 586 BC, and this is about 50 years after Zephaniah prophesied. And the book follows the outline of the intro to the prophet, and then prophecies about the day of the Lord, and then restoration after the day of the Lord. And we're going to see that as we go through this. So we've seen prophecies concerning the day of the Lord, and now we're going to see prophecies about the restoration afterwards. In chapter 1, we saw the day of the Lord coming for Jerusalem and the whole earth. When you do the day of the Lord, you have to remember that there's an immediate application for the city or the country that is being judged at that point, but there's an ultimate application at the end of the days, during the tribulation and at the end when Christ comes back and defeats the Antichrist and his army. So we have the day of the Lord for Jerusalem, and God also tells them their idols can't save them. They were trying to lean on their idols, and we'll see that some more here. Chapter 2, God gave them a choice: repent and live through it, not necessarily taking it away, but to live through it, or go through and suffer the consequences. He gave them a way out. The Bible says that we're not tested beyond what we're able, but God gives us a way out. He gave them a way out, even though they were under judgment. They didn't take it. And then we also read about judgments on other nations surrounding them. And then chapter 3 last week, we saw so far that restoration is coming. That's always good. We finish up with final restoration. And some of these things of restoration are true in our day, but they're all ultimately for the last day when Christ starts his thousand-year reign on earth and initiates his kingdom on earth at that time. And that's when Israel is going to get the blessings they should have had, including the land, all this time. Now, part of the people's bad thinking from Zephaniah 2, verse 15, they said, talking about this city, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in our heart, I am, and there is none besides me." That's what God says about himself. Only God can say, I am. And whatever. James says that don't say today we're going to go out and do such and such and tomorrow we'll do this. You have to say first, is it God's will that we do that? Well, the Jews weren't doing that. They would have none of that. They were saying, I am and there's no one besides me. How can you live every day as if you're God in your own life? A lot of people do that today and it's not going good for them. That's why we have a lot of the messes that we have in the world today. People are trying to live as though they're God and they're the ultimate judge, and they're not. They think they are, and they're deluding themselves. So immorality arises whenever people are treated like things, and things are valued as if they were people, people become numbers and just statistics. This was happening in Jerusalem, and it's happening today. Everything is upside down and switched around. And also remember the opposite of love. What's the opposite of love? It's not hate. It's indifference. The opposite of love is indifference, and that was Jerusalem's sin. They were indifferent to the Lord. Like the church in Laodicea in Revelation, you can correct somebody if they're not doing something or if they're doing something the other way. But in the middle, somebody who doesn't care, you can't correct them. You can't steer a car if it's not driving. You can steer it only after it starts driving. You can't do anything with it when it's sitting there not doing anything. It's not going to take you anywhere. So Zephaniah chapter 3. We went up to chapter 11 last time and saw part of the restoration coming. We're going to finish up from verse 12 on. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Thank you, Dave. Zephaniah 3:12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. This is a remnant coming from the tribulation period. If you remember your revelation, God has Jews that are saved and protected through that 7-year tribulation period. And he's going to lead them as a remnant. He always leaves a remnant when there's destruction and judgment. He did it in Jerusalem when they were taken to exile. He did it with Israel when they were taken to exile. There's always this trickling stream of Jews that went into exile as prisoners, but he kept the remnant going there. And now he's going to do it again in Revelation through the tribulation period. He's going to keep these Jews safe and unharmed so he can take them into the millennial kingdom. And not just that, but he also wants them to be saved, because the Bible says that as a nation, Israel is going to be saved at the last day when they recognize the one that they pierced. And when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're going to realize that Jesus was their Savior all along when he comes and fights for them and he appears again. And that's the remnant that's going into the millennial kingdom. As he says here, a meek and humble people, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness nor speak lies. And no one shall make them afraid. They've never had that opportunity before, because they've always been surrounded by enemies all around them. And I've said it before, if you look at Israel on a map, they're very small and they're surrounded by enemies with the Mediterranean Sea bordering one side. They're very small. And why haven't they been nucleared out of the world yet? Because they're being protected by the Lord. That's right. So he's protecting them, and he's keeping a remnant going, and they're going to keep going through the end till they get the promises they were promised by God for. And then verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So it's a very joyful thing. And as we've been going through Zephaniah, and this is true in Isaiah on Thursday night, there's just judgment after judgment after judgment. It gets a little hard to take sometimes, but now we're talking restoration and joy and singing. God's trying to comfort his people. And indeed, after the 70 years of exile, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allows them to go back to Jerusalem and build the city again and build the temple. So again, a remnant went out to do that. And then verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. In that day, he's talking about the day of judgment. And he's talking about specifically that day at the end that we've been talking about, the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes back. He's going to be destroying the armies of the Antichrist, but it's going to be a day of joy too, because judgment, tribulation, testing, destruction, fire, and everything will be over and done with. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, you need to read them. And at the very last book is called The Last Battle. And in it, you go through six books of these characters going through battle, defeating evil characters in the book, which mirrors the world and such. And at the last battle, they all fight to their last and end up going through this door, which is really the door of death. They end up dying. Excuse me if I'm breaking this to you now. I just thought about it. Cover your ears up. Yeah, that's the end of it. But anyway, they go into a... Excuse me. They go into heaven is what they do. And they're overjoyed. And in the book, you can feel the overjoyment of it. It's just a wonderful book. You need to read that, and you would get the flavor of what he's talking about here. Sing, daughter of Zion. Shout, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So after wrath and judgment come everlasting blessings for those who put their trust in the Messiah. And isn't that the way it is with us too? Sometimes we go through discipline of the Lord. Sometimes we just go through consequences because of our own ridiculous wills and decisions that we shouldn't be doing. But after that, the Lord is always faithful to bring us back and to comfort us and to be God in our life again. He never rejects us. He never leaves us. Just to confess something, when I started doing these Wednesday night messages, I started getting attacked in a really difficult way that almost caused me to go along with what Jerusalem and Judah were doing, just do things on my own way. The only thing I could do, and I mean, I've been through a lot of things in my life as a Christian, but this time the only thing I could do was to cry out to the Lord and just wait for him to do something. I couldn't do anything myself. I couldn't fix the situation. I had no will to. I wanted to do this. So that's all I could do was cry out to him. And day by day, he made it possible for that thing not to happen. He fought against my will, and he won. And so I came out of that, and I'm happy about it, and I'm glad, and give the glory to the Lord for that, because I had nothing at all to do with it. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But when you're going through hard times, and you might think you're going through your own little piece of judgment, just remember there's a way out. There's a... restoration coming. And as a friend of mine used to say, as soon as you start walking into a dark tunnel, you're walking out of it. It may be a little while, like that valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23, but there is a light and there is a way out of it. Jerusalem's light and their way out was to go into exile alive, because otherwise, if they stayed in the city, they'd be killed. And we read also in Isaiah and in Zephaniah, in Obadiah, how Edom and their relatives were chasing them down as they were trying to get out of the city and bringing them back. They were taunting them. And that's one of the reasons Edom's going to be judged. So let's go on with verse 18. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And it's interesting because when God promises judgment, it comes. You can't escape it. When he promises restoration, that's going to come too, and you can't escape that. Through verse 18 and 20, he says, I will gather those who sorrow. I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. I will gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame. I will bring you back. The repeated I will from the Lord gives assurance. As he gave assurance of his judgment, so he gives assurance of his restoration. And again, this is dealing at the time of the millennial kingdom when Israel is comforted finally and given their land and being able to worship the Lord again with the rebuilt temple and such. There's one thing in verse 17, in case you didn't notice it. In Luke, I'm going to set this up by reading a couple verses, but in Luke 15:7, let's turn to Luke 15, because there's a couple of verses in there we can look at. Luke chapter 15. In Matthew 13:44, this is just a side note that's supporting what I'd like to say. That's the story, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. You might remember that, Matthew 13:44. The one who is the field is the world, and the one who was the one, the treasure, was us. God gave everything he could to get that treasure, and he rejoiced over it. In Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Do you notice it never says that joy stops? That rejoicing never stops. In verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He says it twice. And again, it never says they stop rejoicing. Can you imagine? A sinner gets saved, they rejoice. Another sinner gets saved, they rejoice. There are angels just rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing constantly over that. And they're probably rejoicing over Christ himself for doing the work that he did. So we've been grafted in, and we enjoy the blessings of Israel. The seed of promise was Isaac. The line goes, the promise goes from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jesus, from Jesus to us. We get to share. That's what's called being co-inheritors with Christ. And if you look that up through the New Testament, that's exactly what we are. But with that in mind, let's read Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 one more time. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You need to understand that the Lord rejoices over you with gladness too, and rejoices over you with singing. That's hard to understand when we're in that place of judgment and affliction and consequences we just talked about, and testing and such like that. But if you've ever been comforted after those times, you know, you can feel he's rejoicing over you. He's singing over you. We're his delight. Think about that for a while. Think about that when you go to bed. We're his delight. He dances and sings over us, over me and over you. And he's going to do that over Jerusalem and Israel itself in the last days. So that's what I have on Zephaniah 3. What are we going to do for the rest of the time? I want to talk about something that we touched on, that Jerusalem was guilty of and God was judging them for, called syncretism. Syncretism. Maybe you don't know the word, but you know what it means. It means the attempted reconciliation of different or opposing principles or practices in religion, trying to put things together that are opposite each other, Oil and water is a good example of that. You can mix them, but they separate. They separate again. You can't mix them permanently. This is what syncretism is, trying to take a practice of the Lord and mix it with the practice of name your God, Molech, Malcolm, Satan, and mixing it with that other God. And as we said before, Jerusalem is doing this in God's temple. God has his temple, but not only that, they've put their idols in that temple and tried to appease all of them. Meanwhile, the Lord's there too, because they thought God was indifferent to them because they were indifferent to God. They thought God was the same as they were in their thinking. Obviously, God is not. God's thinking is way over us, and he's not indifferent to his people. So what examples of syncretism are there today? Do we find it today? Yeah, we do. Putting the title Christian before any sin. And I've given this example a couple weeks ago. Have you heard of Christian witches? That's an example of syncretism. I'm going to read verses here. You don't need to go along. If you want to write down the references, you can look them up later. But I just want to read them and have you listen to these. Witchcraft was forbidden in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 18:10. He says, "Never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering, and do not let your people practice fortune-telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft." I wonder if there are people who believe in abortion who are Christians. In 2 Kings 17:17, they even sacrificed their own sons and daughters in the fire. That means they burnt them up in the fire to their God. They consulted fortune tellers and practiced sorcery and sold themselves to evil, arousing the Lord's anger. In 2 Chronicles 33:6, Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings of Judah and Israel altogether, also sacrificed his own sons in the fire. He practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft. He consulted with mediums and psychics. He did that which was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. So is witchcraft wrong? Is sorcery wrong? Fortune-telling, psychics, omens, engaging in witchcraft and such? God says it is. So how can I call myself a Christian witch or a Christian psychic? I've met people that do that. If you go to the town of Salem in Massachusetts, where the witch trials happened, we went into a witch's crystal shop, and the woman there said she was a Christian witch. That's a form of syncretism. You can't put those two things together. They're opposing. You can't put them together, just like oil and water. I wonder if the New Testament says anything about this. Yeah, let's go to Galatians 5 in the New Testament. Galatians 5. I'm used to doing the Thursday night study, so I'm in my mind I'm thinking I need to have somebody read this, but we don't do that here. We don't do that on Wednesday night. Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21. Just read along as I read this. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you notice that long list, he calls all sins. He calls them all sins. And in there is sorcery. So it's one thing to say, well, you know, witchcraft, no, that was just something in the Old Testament that God banned, but he doesn't feel like that today. That's not the way it is today. We're modern. Well, the New Testament says the same thing in Galatians, written by Paul. What about Christian homosexual pastors, Christian homosexual married couples, married pastors and stuff. What about those? Are they wrong? Leviticus 18:22 says, "Do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man is with a woman. It is a detestable sin." I didn't say that. God said it right there. You can't be a Christian and practice homosexuality. You can't do it. Or any of these things that go along with it, with the LGBTQ++ club. I also want to look at this because it's in the New Testament, also in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, as we go through these examples, realize that this is exactly what Jerusalem was doing. They were doing exactly these things. And not only were they doing it, they thought they were indifferent to it, and they didn't care what God thought. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and this is from the New Living Translation. "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." And the thing about these lists, when these sins are listed, that you want to note is they're all looped together as sin. There's no separating them. They're all listed as sins. And then in 1 Timothy, if you want to turn there, chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting at verse 9. We're going to read 1 Timothy 1, 9, 10, and 11. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Contrary to sound doctrine. That's what's happening today with all these synchronistic things, these synchronistic people that come along and swear that they're Christians, but they practice these things. That's how the false teachers get in the church, and that's why the churches break up. And that's how Christians are led astray, because they don't study and read and they don't understand the difference yet. That's something we need to do. We're commanded to do it. What about those who profit for the love of money or by the love of money? In Isaiah 33, verse 15 and 16, it says, "Those who are honest and fair, who refuse to profit by fraud, who stay far away from bribes, who refuse to listen to those who plot murder, who shut their eyes to all enticement to do wrong, these are the ones who will dwell on high." The ones who refuse to do these things, to profit from fraud, to be far away from bribes. And yet, how many times do we see churches on TV and churches in our that aren't on TV, and they're just, for some reason, they're millionaires. The churches are multiple millionaires. The preachers have all kinds of money. They got jets. How does that happen? I don't have a jet yet. I'm waiting for Dave to bump up my pay.
I don't have a jet either. The last 10.
I wonder if there'll be anyone who calls themselves, and I haven't researched this, who calls himself a Christian Satanist. Wouldn't that be interesting? I don't know how you would reconcile those two, but then Jerusalem was doing things and we're doing things these days that I don't understand how you can reconcile them with what God's word says. We just read what God's word says. But they... Huh?
Wiccans.
Wiccans. Yeah, they call it white magic or I'm a good witch. And they think they're Christians. I don't understand, because I haven't really talked to them too much, how do you get around the verses that says witchcraft is wrong? At any rate, Christians who are hypocrites, how about that? Psalm 26:4 says, do not spend time with liars or go along with hypocrites. And you remember Jesus dealing with the Jewish leaders of his day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He called them hypocrites quite a bit. Right. That was almost his favorite term for them. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the things I love doing is reading the Old Testament or looking up a word like homosexual or witchcraft or sorcery, looking at it in the Old Testament and then looking at it in the New Testament, because it says the same thing. God doesn't change. God didn't make allowances for homosexuality. Read Romans 1 if you want to know about that.
Look at today.
Look at today.
Yeah.
He didn't make allowances for these things. It's the same yesterday and he's the same today. It's the same God, and things that were sinful to him are sinful today also. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read the first 5 verses. And think about our day as we read this. 2,000 years ago this was written. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. So these are people who are calling themselves Christians, but they keep practicing these things, but they don't have any compulsions to repent or turn from their sins or to be corrected. These people call themselves Christians. Paul says to turn away from them. He doesn't say invite them into your home and try to reason with them. He says turn away from them, perhaps because turning away from them and disavowing fellowship is a way to shame them into thinking about their actions and that they shouldn't be doing that. The danger, as we saw with Israel, is that they may influence us. And that's what happened with Israel. Instead of doing what God said, which was enter the land, don't associate with the people there, wipe the cities out, and don't make alliances with them, don't let your sons and daughters marry their sons and daughters, because you will have this influx of other idolatrous religions and such coming in and taking over you, which is what happened. Because, of course, they did all that. So they let the gods of these other places in. Now, having said all this, there's a difference between these people who are practicing these things and calling themselves Christians and Christians who are struggling with these things. These things are hard to struggle with. And whatever your affliction is, whatever your sin is, everybody has one or two sins that they struggle with, and maybe nobody knows about them. That's what I believe, because that's what I do. I have one or two that really hit me. I have no compulsion to drink alcohol or get drunk or anything like that. That's not even a temptation to me. but my temptations lie elsewhere. Yours might be alcoholism, yours might not. But we all know what our afflictions are and what we struggle with every day. That's something that's different than what we're talking about, because that's a Christian knowing they're doing wrong, knowing they're addicted to these substances or these ideas or these thoughts, and is working hard with the Lord through the Holy Spirit to get rid of that. There's a difference there. Don't go around calling people hypocrites, which we're not supposed to do anyway, when they're really just maybe Christians trying to get out. Maybe they haven't read the verse yet that says, don't be drunk with wine, for therein is excess and dissipation. Maybe they haven't read that yet. So that's something to keep in mind. We're not to judge, but we are to help believers get out of the pits that they might be in. Paul calls those who are not true believers imposters, and to stay away from them. This is what Israel's and Judah's downfall was. Don't let it be our downfall. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3 also, in verse 13, I'm going to start in verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That again is happening in our day more and more, and this is not something you can say, well, that's been happening for decades and centuries. It hasn't. And it's not just because the news is all of a sudden, you can get instant news from everywhere in the world. It's not because we're more aware of news. It's happening more and more and more, especially in our own cities and towns. These things not only happen more and more, they're happening faster and faster. And Jesus said that would happen. He said these would be the beginnings of birth pains. And that's what we're seeing right now. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's interesting because in the Old Testament, they're called false prophets. In the New Testament, they're called false teachers. Prophets taught the people, but teachers go through church by church by church, as they did in Acts, if you read through Acts lately. And if not, Pastor Tim is starting Acts on Sunday, so get ready for that. In Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12, he says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness is abounding now, and the love of many is growing cold. It really is, especially among the kids and the children. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's turn to that one. Back a book if you're in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The pages are so thin. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Abstaining from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For those who believe and know the truth, everything that God says is lawful and good. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We shouldn't be ashamed either. Even if it comes to talking about homosexuality, or if you're in a conversation with a Christian witch. I forgot my air quotes, with a Christian witch. Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23. Let's go there, Colossians 2, verse 20 and 23. And that's back a few books. Go through 2 and 1 Thessalonians, and you come to Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 20 and 23, 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, don't do things this way, don't go out that door, don't forget to kneel, don't you should be standing up now. That can go on and on and on. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If you've ever tried any of these things, you'll find they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh at all, these worldly rules. These Christians deceive themselves about what and who God is, and also try to enact man-made ideas as laws, as new laws. They're doing the devil's work in attempting to steal away our freedom in Christ. All of this comes down to stealing away our freedom in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. We have ultimate freedom in Christ. So to conclude with the syncretism topic, 1 John 2 says, they left us because they were not of us. They leave us because they were not of us. By leaving, they show that they do not agree with us and the Word of God. And some of these churches that are breaking up now are breaking up because these people who don't believe in God's Word are leaving. And they're starting their own denomination where it doesn't matter what they read and believe. They make up anything they want to make up. And 1 John 3, 4, and 9 says, no true believer keeps on sinning or practices sin and can be at ease with it. He cannot have power to keep on practicing sin. No power or authority from the Lord. So if you're debating and wondering why maybe you don't feel as close to God as you should, it could be something going on in a continual way that shouldn't be happening, a practice. A person can't just call themselves a Christian and then live any way they want. So what was Judah and Jerusalem's problem? They were calling themselves God's people, and they were living any way they wanted to. They didn't care what God said, and they thought that God was the same way, that he didn't care what they did. But he did care enough to bring judgment. He brought the Babylonians on them to destroy them, to wipe out the cities, and then to bring the rest into exile for 70 years, where they were serving other gods and other and strange people they didn't know. Instead of listening to God and obeying God and going along with what he says and having the whole promised land to themselves, they were supposed to be blessed so much that they wouldn't have any worries at all. Instead, they gave that up so they can worship idols of wood, stone, metal, and that don't do anything. We read that they have to take these idols of wood and stone that they made and then stand them up so they don't fall. And then they bow down and worship them. These gods, these idols that can't do anything. But that's how deluded they were in their thinking, and that's how deluded we are today. Even Christians are being deluded also, and they're not doing what they should in studying and reading and here, which they should be doing. We're commanded to do that so we don't get caught into these things. So Judah and Jerusalem are going to be judged. Their main sin was syncretism. They tried to blend the worship of God, the worship of Yahweh, with other idols and other beliefs and such. And it wasn't working out, and God wasn't having it. But at the end of judgment comes restoration when the new kingdom gets here, and it'll be filled with joy again, the way it should have been all along. So anyway, that's the book of Zephaniah, and I think we're all finished here. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Zephaniah. Thank you for your people, because even though they got judged from you and they fell into all kinds of sin and such. It's an example for us today that we don't do the same thing. And maybe we have Christian family and friends who are into these things and not understanding why we don't agree with them in it. Maybe we can have a chance to witness to them too in our life and in the way we walk and talk, not giving in to these same seductive spirits that are deluding the rest of the world. Help us to be strong and be lights in this area, Lord, so that we can have courage and, as Paul said, not be ashamed of the cross of Christ and not be ashamed to talk about these things since they're in your word. Help us to know how to do that best and lead us to those opportunities. Thank you again for this night and for everybody here and online. And thank you for the fellowship that we have with you also. In your name, Jesus, amen.